This morning we continue our study of 1 Peter, and we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we have a very brief passage of Scripture before us, but one that deserves all of our attention this morning. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. As you find that, when I read this passage, it reminds me very much of an experience I had when I lived on Hilton Head. Every spring, the Heritage Golf Tournament would come to the island. It's a PGA event that takes place a week after the Masters. And it was always a big deal. We always enjoyed going out there. Somebody would always give us tickets, and we would usually go on Thursday and watch the pros hit the balls, and just amazing. And, of course, seeing the golf course in the spring was really lovely. But on the Wednesday before the tournament started, they would always have a clinic for the kids. And when my older sons were younger, I would take them to the clinic. And in those years in the mid-90s, the two pros that led the clinic were Davis Love III and Payne Stewart. And I really enjoyed watching those guys. It was amazing what they could do with a golf ball. Davis Love would get up there, and the kids would say, "Hit it over the fence, Davis!" And, you know, we're on the driving range, and that fence must have been 300 yards downrange. And Davis would hit that ball, and it would look like a star in the sky. It'd just go up and hang there, and it would bounce over the fence every time. It was amazing. But Payne Stewart was our favorite because, I mean, this guy was a showman. And I remember he got up there one day with a 4-iron, and he took a handful of golf balls and threw them down on the turf. And he said, "I'm going to show you how to play golf, guys." He said, "If you are under a tree and you got limbs hanging over and you got to hit it low, well, just back up a little bit and have the ball a little forward in your stance and hit behind it, and it'll go low." And he swung through and hit. The ball didn't go 10 feet above the ground, but straight as an arrow, about 150 yards. He said, "Now, suppose you got trees in front of you or water, and you got to hit over them. Well, put it further back in your stance and hit down under it." And he did, and the ball went straight up in the air and 150 yards dead straight. He said, "Now, when you get out on the golf course, sometimes you're going to have a dog leg right. So just take the golf club and turn it a little bit to the right and swing through." And he swung and hit that ball. It made a beautiful arc right. And then he said, "Opposite for the other side." He turned it the other way and hit it. Beautiful arc left. And he turned around and said, "See, guys, this is an easy game." And everybody did that, and we all laughed. Because it is, golf is an easy game until you pick up a golf club, right? And I can almost hear Peter say at the end of these three verses, "See, living a Christian life in the face of difficulties and trials, it's easy, guys." You know, and it is easy. It's easy to understand. Very clear, concise instructions. Easy until you try to live it, okay? I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we read through it. Let us hear God's word as it comes to us from 1 Peter 2. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy with all and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, isn't that simple? He has said that when you're in trials, when you're facing trouble, when you're under pressure, you got to remember there are three things to pay attention to. First, pay attention, verse 1, to your relationship with each other. That's really important. Secondly, pay attention to your relationship with God's truth, His Word. And then thirdly, pay attention to your relationship with God's grace. Sounds really simple, but it's like picking up a golf club. It's not simple at all. Let's look at what he says in each of these parts. First, pay attention to your relationship with each other. He says this because when you're under trials, when you have a lot of stress in your life, what that will first of all do is reveal the fault lines in your relationships. We all know that, you know. When you're not feeling good, when you're worried about something, then those little things that didn't irritate you at all suddenly become big. And you just want to snap their heads off, you know, for saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. Why is it important how we treat each other? Because our relationships with each other reflects the nature of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he says, so put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He says, put away. Now, our translation here, I think, is rather polite. I think really what he was writing there and the way it could be translated is throw off. Throw this off. It reminds me, I took some guys in my church clamming out on the marsh one afternoon because I knew all about the marsh. Ha ha. And we had these rakes and we're clamming. We're dragging up all these clams and it's great. I'm out there in my blue jeans and a sweatshirt and these big rubber boots up to my knees, which I now wear in the snow. And I'm out there and I'm showing them the ropes and we're getting all these clams and they think I'm just brilliant. And all of a sudden I step off into what is known in the low country as puff mud. And it's as nasty as it's actually worse than it sounds. I mean, you know, marsh has this kind of fragrance to it. At a distance, I rather like it at a distance. But at close range, puff mud smells overwhelmingly like a marsh. And the thing is, when you step into it, it sucks your foot on down. I stepped in it with my right foot first. So I try to pull that one out and I put weight on my left. And before I know it, the left one is in as far as the right. And I'm struggling to get out, and you begin to feel kind of claustrophobic, and before I know it, I'm up to my hips in puff mud. It took two guys to pull me out, okay? I barely kept a hold of those boots. We were close enough to the house, I didn't have to ride home. Nobody would have let me in their car. But when I got home, my dear sweet wife, Betsy, wouldn't let me in the house. She said, those pants are coming off before you come in this house. You know, go out there in the garage and shuck them off and throw them away. But these are my good blue jeans, sweetheart. We can put them in the wash. That puff mud will ruin the wash machine. These women have these weird superstitions. Only kidding, honey. Just teasing, you know. So I had to take those britches off and not, you know, lay them aside, but cast them off. You see, and that's what Peter is saying here about these things that we do with each other when we're under stress. We need to cast away. We need to cast away all malice. Malice here is in the plural. It means evils of all kinds. We are to throw aside deceit. Deceit, the word that we might use for that is flattery. You know, when we flatter others and tell them things that are not true, that we don't believe, the only reason we tell them is to shut them up or to manipulate them in some way. Hypocrisy. Cast aside hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is being a counterfeit friend when we tell you what you like to hear rather than what you absolutely need to hear. Throw aside envy. Envy is when I'm sad because other people have success. You know, how's your church doing? Oh, we had 120 people join last year. Well, he's obviously not preaching true, you know. If he preached really true, it wouldn't be, you know. Envy. And then slander. Put aside slander. Slander is evil speaking, especially behind someone's back. If you're saying things behind others' back, another word for it is gossip. It sounds real sanctimonious. Let me give you a prayer request, and then here it comes. We're not to talk behind people's backs. We are to speak to their face and speak lovingly. This is very important for us because the Bible seriously warns us that the quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ is directly reflected in the quality of your relationships with one another. All of us have probably heard the verse from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when I hear that verse, my mind goes immediately to the work. Work it out. It sounds like he's saying, now, you think salvation's free? No, you got to work for it. That's not at all what he's saying there. The emphasis is not on work, but on you. Now, unfortunately, in proper English, the you, the second person pronoun, can only be rendered in the singular form, you. And from the context, we figure out whether we're talking to one person or a group. Now, in Greek, it has a plural form. And in Southern English, which is, of course, highly advanced, it has a plural form, y'all. So Paul is saying, work out y'all's salvation in fear and trembling. Now in New York, they have advanced, but they say it, you skies. Work out you skies on salvation in fear and trembling. But the point here and the emphasis is that we need each other to grow in grace. Because why? Because we step on each other's toes and we irritate each other and we need to forgive each other and we need to have patience with each other and bear with each other. We live in a culture that is intensely self-absorbed and individualistic. But that wasn't the culture of the Scripture. We are a body of believers. And I know folks who, you know, they leave the church primarily because they just get tired of all the noise, you know, the static and all these people that get on my nerves. And they want to go start their own little house church somewhere. Well, you know, guess what? Wherever you go, there you are. And we're going to irritate one another from time to time. That's where grace needs to be practiced. And love needs to be practiced. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. I hate it when they write that clear. It's really obvious. A little later in this letter, Peter in chapter 3, verse 7, writes to us husbands. He says, likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. They are equal co-heirs. Why? So that your prayers be not hindered. You know, when you got static in your relationships, you're going to have static in the relationship with the Lord Jesus. They are all a piece. And that's why he first mentions, you know, throw off these things. Pay attention to your relationship with one another. The second thing he says is devote yourself to God's spiritual milk. That is his truth. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. We live in what has been called a therapeutic age, where we run to doctors and counselors at the drop of a hat. And I'm sure we can overdo it and overdepend on them. At the same time, I think it's a mistake to discount doctors and qualified counselors. I think all of us, obviously, at times, need to go see the doctor. There are times when I think all of us need to see counselors. Perhaps not a professional counselor, but a trusted brother or sister in the Lord to counsel us. We need counsel. We need someone sometimes to get in our face and challenge some of the things that we're doing. But my point in mentioning all this is in the midst of all that, let us not ignore the Word of God, the help of God's Word. We need it. We need it for the sustenance of our lives. Where would a baby be without milk? About almost 10 years ago, Betsy and I went to England, and we booked a couple of nights at a sheep farm up in the Dales. And, you know, sheep are so cute. And being a pastor and reading about sheep throughout the Bible, I felt it was my duty to try to learn a little more about them. So I was talking to the lady there, and we were there in March during the lambing season. But March in England is cold, I'm telling you, especially in the north of England. And I asked her, don't you have to get these mother lambs into the barns, you know, so the babies won't die? And she said, oh, you would think that. She said, these little lambs look so helpless. She says, but if they get a belly full of milk, they can stand up under anything. I've seen them out there with snow and ice formed on them, and they're just as good as they can be as long as they can get that milk. And you can always tell when they get the milk. And I said, how's that? She said, well, look out there, out the window. And there was a little lamb nursing at the mother, and the tail was going just like that, just wagging like crazy. And that's what we're supposed to be like with God's Word. Our little tail should be wagging. You know, we should be enjoying it and understanding. If we get a full belly of God's milk, then we'll be able to stand up under anything. You know, we had our grandkids at our house for it was only a week and a half. It seemed a little bit longer to me, but one of them is a year old, Lottie. And she would sit by me at the dinner table. And I'll tell you something, Miss Lottie can let you know if you don't have food on her plate. If she sees food come through, it is very quick. Bad, 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 bad. You know, want it right now. And I would load her plate up, and then I would put some on my plate, and before I could take a bite, hers is empty. You know, she had a great appetite. And this is what Peter wants us to have, the appetite of babies for milk, that we should be desiring, intensely craving God's Word. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? You know, there are times when people don't have an appetite for food. And at those times, the doctor says, you got to sit down and try to eat. And what I would say to you is, if you don't have an appetite for the milk of God's Word, ask Him to give you an appetite. And then try to eat. Try to read it. Don't try to read the whole thing at once. Read a bit of it and pray over it. And ask God to apply it to your own heart. Notice He says, long for the pure spiritual milk. You know, we Presbyterians love theology, and rightly so. But it's a lot easier for us to read about God's Word than it is to read God's Word. We need to be a people who are anxious to read the Word itself, to go back to the fountain, as the Reformation said. One of the reasons I admire the Westminster Confession of Faith so much is that it absolutely refuses to speculate. It follows what is clear in Scripture, what is wholesome truth, and points us to that. And in that doing that, it's doing exactly what John Calvin taught. I'm looking forward to Nick's class on Calvin in a couple of weeks. I've read through the Institutes back when I was in school. Let me read you just a little brief quote from John Calvin on this subject. Furthermore, he says, in the reading of Scripture, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for edification, that is, building up. Let us not indulge in curiosity or in the investigation of unprofitable things. And because the Lord willed to instruct us not in fruitless questions, but in sound godliness, in the fear of His name, in true trust, in the duties of holiness, let us be satisfied with this knowledge. And then he gives his definition of a theologian. I love this. The theologian's task is not to divert the ears with chatter, but to strengthen consciences by teaching things true, sure, and profitable. That's what theology is supposed to do for us. So we don't read the Bible in order to build up our arsenal of arguments to win, but we read it because we need light for our path. We read it so that we might hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. We read it because we know and believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And it is of Jesus whom the Bible speaks. We want to know more of Him. Finally, in verse 3, Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He is quoting Psalm 34, 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, the way my Bible translates verse 3 is, if indeed, that is, it's a conditional statement. Do verse 1 and 2, if you've tasted that God is good. I prefer to translate it another possible way is consequential. Since or because you've tasted that the Lord is good, do verses 1 and 2. Either way, the meaning is the same. Verse 1 and 2 can only be obeyed if you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's the only way you can obey Him. The only way you can please Him is through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That word good, you know, we run over it because we all know what good is. But here it means gracious, benevolent, kind. What do you think Jesus is like? Now think about that. Is He gracious? Is He benevolent? Is He kind? Or do you think of Him as being harsh, hard, ready to punish, just looking to bust you one? You know, are you one of these other shoe-dropping kind of fellows? I have to admit that I'm an optimist trying to get out of a pessimist body. You know, I tend to first of all think, well, something bad's going to happen now because it's been going good for so long. And that's just sheer distrust of the Lord. Is He a good and gracious Lord or not? Do you expect him to help you and to bless you? Or do you think he's out to punish you? Let me tell you something. If you think he's harsh, if you think he's a hard master, if you think he's out to get you, I may not know another thing about your life, but I can tell you this with absolute certainty. If that's what you think of Jesus, your marriage is a wreck. You have a lousy relationship with your kids, with your parents, with the co-workers, with your friends. You've left rubble in your wake. You really have. I guarantee you, if you think Jesus is a hard, harsh taskmaster, that's what it breeds. And this is why Peter says, no, taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't say smell. He doesn't say listen to it and hear about it. But he says, taste for yourself. Call on Jesus. Call on him to be gracious. Call on him to be your refuge. Experience his love for yourself. Believe that he loves you. You know, often when I'm counseling a believer, I'll look at them and say, you know, not only does Jesus love you, he really likes you. He likes you a lot. And they'll look at me like, well, what are you talking about? It's absolutely true. And I think that's probably the greatest doubt that we all experience. Does he really like me? Does he really love me? I mean, he loves R.C. Sproul and John Calvin and some of these really holy people, but could he love me with all the promises I've made and broken? With all the junk I've done? And the word of the gospel is yes. He loves you. He came to die for you. He came to give his life to replace all this wreckage in your life with the treasures that he has. And that's what we must believe. You will never get your relationships with others straight until you get this relationship with Christ straight. You will never be devoted to his word. Oh, you know, you can go through the keeping the rules. All right, I've got to keep away all malice today and deceit tomorrow, and, you know, and just be a rule follower. And, you know, that's sort of like swinging the golf club the way I do. It looks like I'm chopping wood. And I can hit the ball 300 yards, but I can't tell you where it's going to go. It's never going to go straight, all right? But you watch Davis Love or some of those guys hit it. It's like poetry, right on down the line. It's better to live by poetry, to live by grace, because that's the word we use. You will never experience the kind of relationships he wants you to have with others or the kind of longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word until you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. And isn't it interesting, the Lord's table, that we're not here to watch others partake, but we're here to partake of it ourselves, to eat the bread, to drink from the cup, to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what this faith is all about. It's not something that we can draw up on a blackboard or write down in a dictionary. It's something you have to live. It's not enough to watch other people live it. But you have to put your trust in Jesus and taste and see that he's good. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you that it is so difficult for us to really believe that you love us. We've failed so many times. We've made so many promises, and we've failed to keep them. And so many times our relationships are more like a wreck than a beautiful building. And so many times we read your word and come away from it unmoved, even bored. And we confess these things to you, and we pray that you would help us to repent of this coldness, of this selfishness, and help us to taste and truly experience your love through Jesus Christ, the greatest love of all, that he would lay down his life for us. Father, I'm sure there are many here today who I'm speaking to this morning. Would you speak to them? Would you enable them to taste your love and to know that it's personal, it's for them? Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.